Well, brethren, we all like a good mystery, don't we? Second only to romance novels. I don't read a lot of those. Mystery novels are the most popular of all book themes. Mysteries appeal to our sense of intelligence. They appeal to our curiosity. They appeal to our adventure. And although I don't read much in the way of fiction, I don't have all that much time that I can devote to reading. When I do, I really like to read something that's more reality or truth rather than necessarily fiction. Clearly, one of my favorite movie genres, whenever I get a chance to look at movies, is something that is more of the mystery. Nothing quite as challenging as to be able to just kind of look at those clues, figure out what's going on, sift through all the red herrings and all the false clues that you are given out there by a good reader, writer, or script writer as you're trying to solve out the mystery, the solution. Doesn't necessarily have to always be criminal. A lot of times we think of mystery, we think of a crime scene, but there are a lot of mystery things that are not necessarily criminal related that are fun to sort through and figure out. A well thought out, well developed mystery will keep the reader or the viewer intrigued all the way to the end, won't it? In the most fascinating of all books, God's Word, the Holy Bible, we read a lot about the concept of mystery. Actually, I suppose if you think about the Bible, you really have a combination of all the different genres together. You know, from the romance, you have that and all the relationships that are going on. You have the epic, adventures, action, memoir type things, historical, obviously, thriller. You know, some real interesting things going on the dark side that you see written in the Bible from the other side that God reveals to us. Tragedy, things that happen that are very inspiring and encouraging, such as a young boy nailing a giant, taking him out. And then other situations where you see Stephen being stoned to death. Incredible, incredible book. And of course you also see the mystery. Trying to sort through, figure things out, here a little, there a little, kind of putting away in a secret coded message. Not in the wrong codes that we hear and see on the screen played today about the Bible, foolishness. But really, there are some things there that are hidden. So we kind of see all that combined in the Bible, but back to the subject at hand, in God's Word, we read a lot about the concept of mystery. Turn to Matthew, the 6th chapter. One of Jesus Christ's first messages as he took his mantle, so to speak, started his work, preaching, of course, the gospel of the key, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he delivered a sermon, which was very, very interesting. In the Bible, he talked about hidden things or secret things. As a matter of fact, in Matthew, the 6th chapter, Christ encouraged us in 6 verse 3, when you do your charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 6, but I say to you, when you pray, go to your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Secret place, that your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. He doesn't show himself, does he, brother? Don't you wish he would? It wouldn't be good for us if he did. He has done it in the past. He has been seen, at least his Son has been seen. No one has ever seen the Father, and we understand. No one necessarily has heard his voice, although when Jesus Christ was baptized, pardon me, when Jesus Christ was baptized, there was a voice that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So I never fully connected that one. You know, how that played out from marrying that with the scriptures in John. But at any rate, the bottom line is our Father is in secret. He's a secret God. Thought about putting together a message one day on the secret God. The secret God may do that. This Bible speaks in terms of things that require revelation, don't they? A revealing. Revealing implying a concealing. A concealing. Things have to be revealed to understand, to be understood. There were a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament. They were writing, the prophets had no clue what they were writing. They were writing about Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, and they had no idea, per se, you know, what that meant in the fullness. Although David was going through those things and wrote them down, he couldn't understand them to the fullest extent until they were fulfilled, because a lot of those things in the holy days and the sacrifices were a shadow of things that were going to come. It had to be revealed. The name of the last book of the Bible is called the Revelation. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. So God gave it to Jesus. Jesus didn't come up with it on his own. It came from the Father to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Shortly being 2,000 years ago. Not tonight at 6 o'clock. Those things were written. But they had to be revealed. The revelation that God had to give him. He didn't speak. You know, he spoke in shadows. He spoke in parables, which we'll get to in a moment. Even with the revelation, let's face it, I got it, you've got it, we've read through it hundreds of times, I'm certain. There are things in there. We got our booklets and we understand the framework of prophecy and what's going to happen. God has not left us totally in the dark. But a lot of those things and symbols, they just are hard for us to figure out. We don't know. You can't add a bunch of numbers together and come up that it's going to happen tonight at 6 o'clock. There are many things in Revelation that just can't be fully understood. But in the end, according to the prophecies we see in Daniel, I'm not going to turn over there. I believe it is the 12th chapter. There are things that are Daniel wanted to know about. And God said they are closed and sealed till the time of the end. Till the time of the end. Then the wise shall understand. So we won't be in the dark as things unfold in the time of the end. And, of course, the Bible speaks specifically in terms of mysteries. Turn to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Since we're in Matthew, we will flip over to the Scripture. Matthew 13. And verse 3 says, He spoke many things to them in parables. Told them stories, analogies. He spoke in parables. Verse 10, the disciples came to him and said, and of course this one was about the sower. The disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Why don't you just say what you're going to say and make it blatantly obvious and clear what you're trying to tell us? Why have you got to speak in the parable? And he said in verse 11, he answered them, Son of God, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. It is not their time yet. That is so difficult for the world to come to understand, the mainstream Christian religious world. I came from that world. I know how difficult it was for me when I came on board to understand and know. Those parables were written so that they made it clear. No, the parables were written so they would make it less clear. Less clear. To some it has been given to know. But to them it has not been given, for whoever has, more will be given. He who has abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. God's not going to give that knowledge just to somebody who's not going to be ready to use it and to do something with it, because they'll be somewhat accountable for it. It's not time. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they don't see, hearing they don't hear, nor do they understand. Can't see, can't hear, can't comprehend. Wasn't intended for them to. It's not time yet. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. They were standing. They had the Son of God, their Creator, the one through whom God created all things, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, they're with them, the Lamb of God, and they had no clue who He was. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. It wasn't ready to heal them at that point. But blessed are your eyes, for they do see, your ears, for they do hear. And let's face it, when He was talking to them at that time, these guys bolted on him, debolted from him in his most desperate, challenging hour. So they even had minds to understand at that time. However, we know that when the shepherd was struck, the sheep scattered. They left him. So even though they heard, they didn't really fully understand. They couldn't yet. Look at verse 34 and 35. He asked them, Christ asked them, or actually he says here in verse 34, all things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he didn't speak. He didn't even speak without speaking in a parable, that it might be fulfilled which was written by the prophet, I'll open my mouth in parables, I'll utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And then Jesus sent the multitudes away. He went into the house, and his disciple came to him and said, okay, explain to us what the parable was all about. Help us to understand. So he did. He told them. He gave them further information that others weren't able to receive or prepared to receive. And what I was getting to a moment ago in verse 51, Jesus said, you understand? You got it? You hear? And they said, yes, Lord, Master, we understand. And then he said, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder. He brings out of his treasure things new and things old. It's a combination of that Old Testament, combination of the new, combination of things of the past, combination of things I'm showing you in the future. You got to be able to put the two together. It's a little of this and a lot of that, too. They didn't fully understand. They said yes, but they really didn't fully understand. Finally, brethren, to sum up the concept of secret things, revelation, and mysteries, turn to Romans, the 16th chapter, which is really where I wanted to go to in this introduction. Romans 16. And let's look at verse 25 through 27. Now to him, Paul said, who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. The revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. If you look at the word mystery here, brethren, it is, the Greek word is mysterion, mysterion. It comes from a derivative of a word means to shut the mouth. Mystery is something that not meant for everybody. It's a hidden thing. It's a secret thing. Confided only to the initiated, not to everyone, not to ordinary mortals. A hidden thing or a secret thing not obvious to the understanding, a hidden purpose or counsel. Brethren, this is obviously a very important mystery that we're alluding to here. Paul's talking about. It says in verse 25, as we read, him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, establish you according to the gospel. If you look at established, that means make you set firm, stand fast, unmovable, locked in, steady, not swaying, standing fast to establish you. It's kept secret since the world began, we read here. But it's now made manifest, again, by the prophetic writings in verse 26, prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of God. God commanded it to be given and opened up for obedience to faith. And, of course, then he glorifies God. The revealing of this mystery, brethren, was extremely, extremely important to the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I'd like you to stay where you are. But in Ephesians 6, verse 18, Paul says, when he's talking about standing with the armor of God, and he said, if you want to prepare for your battle, you better be suiting up every morning for battle, putting on your warfare garments. You're going to engagement. You better be clothed appropriately every day when you walk out of your house for the war. And then he says at the end of all that, You know, the helmet of the hope of salvation and everything in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Paul is being basically in chains so that he can preach this mystery, the mystery of the gospel. So, my question to you is, what is that mystery, brethren? What would you say, if I were to ask you, what is this mystery they're talking about from the foundation of the world hidden that has been opened up now by the prophetic prophecies of the Scriptures? What would your answer be? What if someone were to come up to you and ask you, what is the mystery of the gospel? What would your answer be? I had an idea in mind, but I wanted to see what other ideas, thoughts were. So I went online, and there were a couple of different concepts that were elaborated on. I will share a couple of those with you. One of the concerns or thoughts about that mystery was written by J.C. O'Hare in an article, The Revelation of the Mystery Kept Secret Since the World Began. And he said, it is the preaching of Jesus Christ. That is the mystery. He goes on to say, the preaching of Jesus Christ is the biggest, most important business on the earth. Nothing that men are doing, however important and worthy, can be compared with this. We preach Christ crucified unto all who believe, whether Jews or Gentiles, the power of God and the wisdom of God. No servant of the Lord will be or can be established, relating back to that gospel and that mystery establishing you, no servant of the Lord can be established until he knows how, quote unquote, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the foundation of the world began differs from all other preaching in the Bible and reveals to members of the body of Christ God's message and program of grace without religion, signs, miracles, unmixed, unlimited, unmerited, unprophesied. The preaching of Jesus is the mystery, is what he said. Somebody else came online and had written in an article from ChristianLibrary.org, and it's entitled The Mystery of the Gospel. And here's what they said. It was that both Jew and Gentile were to be joined together in one body, united in Jesus Christ. The Gentiles would be fellow heirs. Every promise of eternal inheritance would apply equally to Jew and Gentile. They would be members of the same body. All would be equal in the body of Christ. They would be partakers of the same promises in the gospel of Christ. Every promise of forgiveness, joy, peace would apply equally to both Jew and Gentile. There is some merit to that concept, brethren. Turn to Romans, the 11th chapter, since we're in Romans. Let's go over to Romans 11. Let's look at verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. The whole book here, and you know the chapter of Romans, talks about Israel being cut off, the Gentile nations being grafted in to the vine. And, you know, a blindness has occurred to Israel right now. You look at, you know, we had the president had a meeting today, or this week rather, with Benjamin Netanyahu. And you look at the representative of that nation that there's so much respect for. I happened to be listening to the radio, and there was a lot said about what the president comment he had made about Israel going back to the original 1967, pre-1967 borders to make peace with the Palestinians, and they need to give the land back and go back to those original, you know, borders that they had. And of course, that did not go over well. You don't make an announcement like that just before the prime minister of Israel comes over, so that there was some tension there. They tried to downplay it. I saw a little bit of the news last night where they were talking to one another. The president speaking to the press, Netanyahu speaking directly to the president, giving him a history lesson on 1967, understanding why. You can't do that. You can't do that. We can't protect our homeland by going back to those borders. But that's really a moot point. My point is, I look at that nation, and I heard on the radio how the Christian world in some way was very concerned. You know, we've got to be standing up and supporting Israel. Yet, they don't believe in Jesus Christ as a prophet. The one thing that the mainstream Christian world just says, you've got to know this, as we saw, that is the mystery. So I'm thinking they got so much adoration in many respects and respect for the Jewish people, yet on one hand, you know, they vilify or demonize them because their minds are darkened, and they truly are darkened at this time about the truth of Jesus Christ. Don't know why I got off on that tangent, but anyway, verse 25. I guess is to build up the point here for what this gentleman said. For I do not desire, brethren, that, this is Paul speaking, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. It's the same Hebrew word, or Greek word rather. Lest you should be wise in your own opinions that a blindness in part has happened to all of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, so all Israel will be saved as it is written. Well, nobody ever goes to that scripture and looks at it and says, well, how are they all going to be saved if they're blind and if, you know, tonight is rapture time? I don't know. But at any rate, verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And verse 33, oh, the depth and the riches, both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Nobody can quite put it together, but we do know that there is a mystery about the fact that the Gentiles were to be included. You know, the church at that time was a Jewish church. For all intents and purposes, Gentiles were being brought into it. It'll be a flip of that one day when the church at large will be Gentile, and then the Jews and the Israelite nations or descendants of Israel will be brought back into it. That'll be a different, interesting switch. Ephesians, the third chapter, elaborates a bit more on this aspect of the mystery. Ephesians 3. Again, I said that concept of that being the mystery does have some merit. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the minister of Christ, Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, that's who I'm working for, I'm a prisoner for you, a prisoner of Christ for you, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written about already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ to the gospel, which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So, Paul does say, do you understand? Part of this mystery I'm preaching is that you get to be brought in too. Kind of, again, holds merit, holds water with what this other gentleman, ChristianLibrary.org, was talking about. My Nelson Study Bible, I went in and I said, well, what do they think the mystery of the gospel is? And, you know, they pretty much married up with that. On Romans 16, 25 through 27 that we read originally, Thomas Nelson Study agrees and states, quote, the revealed mystery is that the church will consist of both Jews and Gentiles united in one body of Christ. But I said to myself, how can that be the mystery from the foundation of the world when there wasn't any Jew from the foundation of the world? That happened later. Certainly it's a piece in part. It is important. It is a piece in part, but it, you know, it's not the full thing. Again, the preaching of Jesus, the combination of Jew and Gentile, close, very close, but not yet fully revealed. Once again, if I were to ask you, what is the mystery? What would you say? Kept secret from the foundation of the world, made manifest by the prophetic utterance in scriptures. Brethren, the mystery of the gospel is revealed to us in a very few words. Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians 1. This really, brethren, summarizes everything that you and I and God and Christ and the church and what God's doing now will be doing in 1,000-year reign of Christ, will be doing in the second resurrection, and will be doing for all eternity is summed up in the true mystery of the gospel. What is that? Colossians 1, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Jesus Christ in you is the mystery that no one can fully comprehend until it has happened. That is the mystery, the hope of glory. That's really what it's all about, summed up in a very, very few concise words, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The goal is to preach each one of us. Paul said, this is what I'm all about, preaching that every man, warning, teaching, in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily, to present every man perfect. Brethren, what makes our religion, the United Church of God, who we are, what we preach, what we teach, different from all the other religions out there? I'm not saying per se the organization, but the true gospel message that is going out into the world. What makes our religion different than mainstream Christianity or other religions, from Hinduism and Confucianism and all the different other religions in the world? Islam, that's probably the fastest growing, maybe the largest religion. Mainstream Christianity, I think it's 200 million. No, it's 2 billion. 2 billion mainstream Christianity, I believe, as I remember the notes. Years and years and years ago, I gave a sermon. Probably a little bit more than that, maybe 2.1 billion. Islam, billions as well. What makes it different? They all have a teacher, don't they? Every one of them has a teacher who teaches something. They have a doctrine and a core group of beliefs and, you know, things that you sign up for, and if you believe this, you can be a member and you're enlisted. You do these rituals or, you know, follow these things that you have to do for the rite of passage, and you can be a part of our group. Every one of them has that. But our religion, brethren, has a Savior, has a Creator that became a Savior that died for our sins, which makes it unique from all the major religions. We have a Savior, one who came to the earth to die for our sins. Brethren, and we have a God that lives in us. I don't know any other one that says they can do that. We're it. We got it. Who wouldn't want a part of that? They have the Creator of the universe, his Son, inside of them through something he gave us. And it's hard to put your finger on exactly what that something is. We know that something is not a third person. At no way, shape, form, or fashion at all squares up with the Scriptures. That there's three and they are this Godhead and you're called to worship that Godhead and be a part of it in some way. Our religion is not that essence of the Spirit is a person, but that essence of that Spirit is God Himself, both Father and Son in us, Christ in us. Brethren, 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, turn over there. We had a little conversation at the coffee pot this morning. Scripture popped in my head as we were having that conversation about the body, the human body. It wears out. Some people are able to seem to weather the age thing of ages better than others. We were talking about glasses and starting to need those and, you know, different things that start happening to your body. But this scripture, again, came to mind as I was talking to the gentleman. We were discussing this. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 19. Talking about sexual immorality. I mean, there's a lot of that going on, isn't it? sexual immorality. There's such a draw there, brethren. You can't, every time my computer comes up to watch the news, there's some advertisement with some very attractive lady on there, ill-dressed. And it isn't like, you know, oh, wow. And pornography is such a huge problem to this age. I know a gentleman from years ago. And as delicately as I can say it, this person, I knew them for years. We did things together, never a part of the church, never a part of activity, actually off the golf course. I only knew this person from playing golf because there was an older gentleman that I played with, and somehow or another we just hooked up on a regular basis back when I played golf regularly, which is long gone these days. But at any rate, going back 5 or 10 years, week after week after week, you know, not week, we probably still only played about twice a month then, but I was with this individual and knew them and talked to them as much as you can talk to people on a golf course. As you hit your ball and mine goes in these woods and theirs goes in that woods, but we usually get together somewhere on the green as we're putting. But we spent a lot of time together getting to know each other, and the person was married. Very interesting to me that this individual always seemed to be doing a lot of golf, and his wife always seemed to be doing a lot of other things. They had their interests and they were separate from each other. And I questioned that one day. I said, well, you know, you play golf. And your wife was at a bingo game. And you know, at any rate, long story short, we separated. This person basically accepted Christ. At the time I talked to them, I don't really think we ever really had a religious discussion other than maybe something being said. But again, you know, I wasn't proselytizing on the golf course, and he never brought it up, so we really didn't talk about it much. He had great deal of respect for me because, you know, where words would be said when you hit a bad golf shot, never did. It is what it is. No profanity, no dirty jokes, nothing like that. So, you know, he knew there was a connection. I said something about playing golf on Saturday. I said, no, I don't do golf on Saturdays. I have to go to church on Saturday. But at any rate, getting to the meat of the matter, I ran into this individual. I happened to be out at a driving range one day just chipping and putting and hadn't seen this guy in years because he quit playing golf. When the guy got religion, accepted Christ as his personal Savior, he gave it up. And I guess he felt like it was such a major part of his life he needed to give it up to focus on what he was going to do. So it shocked me. I'd heard the word because I said, whatever happened to him? He said, well, he got religion and gave it up. Well, I was out there one day, and I said, is that who I think it is? And I walked over, and it was this individual. We met, we talked, fellowship, and boom, it was Jesus, 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 Jesus. I mean, he was really filled up with this thing. I think it happened maybe a couple of years before. But in the conversation, very interesting, the gentleman told me, he said, Kim, you never knew it. He said, I had a major, major, major problem with pornography. Major. And I said, wow. And it hooked him. It got him. But with the changes he was making in his life, they were having positive impact on him. His life was turning around. And I was so happy for him. And we were sitting there talking. And we were able to talk about Jesus Christ, me to the degree and level that I could sow a few seeds. You know, and I did. But at any rate, you just, it's so pervasive in our culture, and you look at that and you think the human body is so vulnerable. And we look at First Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. It would be easier if it wasn't so difficult. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Well, why is that so critical? Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, he's talking to the church about problems with sexual immorality. We saw later, I think it was just before that, as a matter of fact, a man in the church who was not dismissed from the church for sexual inappropriate behavior. And Paul said, you got to deal with those things. So he goes on a little harder here. Hey, you know, your body is important. Why is it so important? It's a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. This body does not belong to you and me. We think it does. Do we take care of it? Do we exercise it? Do we eat right? Do we take care of it? Do we give it enough sleep? Guilty. Do we do things that You know, you can't just work it all the time either. That's not good for it. It needs some leisure. And of course, we're not just talking about the body that we know if, you know, if it's joined to a prostitute. Well, that, you can't do that with a temple. You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glory God, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do we look at our bodies, who we are, how we dress, how we carry it, and does it glorify God? It really should. It's a temple. Turn back to chapter 3. Look at verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know, Paul said it again a little earlier, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are? If we defile our body, brethren, with sexual things, looking at them in a wrong way or looking at things like that, you're defiling, corrupting the body. Christ said, even if you think about it, you've already committed it, the sin. So you really got to be always prepared, these blinders on, and, you know, when you see, okay, I'm looking away. I'm not going to dwell and look again and look a second time or look a third time. You just can't do that. You can't defile that body. This body is a temple of God. I've got it in me. You've got it in you if you've been baptized and had God's hands laid on you. We know that. So, do we glorify the temple? Take care of it? Dress it appropriately? Glorify God with it. So let's look at John, the 14th chapter. John 14. Getting back to what makes our preaching, our teaching, the mystery so unique and the power of that. John 15. John 14, rather, and let's look at verse 15. Christ said to his disciples in private now, if you love me, keep my commandments. That really is a indicative of, and that's the litmus test of loving God, keeping his commandments. You can say it, but if you don't keep them, then you really don't love him. You become a liar. I will pray to the Father, he said, then, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. I've got a place I've got to go. I've got to leave for a while, but I'm going to pray to him for you, and he's going to give you a helper. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or it or knows him or it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. Verse 19. A little while longer, the world will not see me anymore, but you're going to see me because I live, you'll live. And that day you'll know I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, of course, said, boy, you're really getting mysterious here. How are you going to do that? Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Christ said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Again, it's all about keeping his word and obedience. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him or with him. He who doesn't love me doesn't keep my words. The words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So it's really a very strong matter about keeping God's word, but it is both Christ and the Father in us. That really is the essence of what our gospel message is all about. Romans, the 8th chapter. How do you define a true Christian? Well, we know the answer to that. You define a true Christian by those who have God's Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You can't say you're of God and don't have God's Spirit. You can be thinking about baptism, or you can be young people, obedient, doing all the right things, showing up at church every Sabbath, understanding God's truth to the degree that you can understand it. But there has to come a day and time in your life where you're baptized and the old man has to die under that watery grave. You have to have hands laid on you and ask God to give you his Holy Spirit, which there are some conditional elements to that. But that's what makes us Christians. One does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Verse 10, verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. Brethren, we're not going to turn over for the sake of time to 1 John. Again, he emphasizes again that how does Christ dwell in you? Through the Spirit he has given us, by obedience. By obedience. If you're not obedient and you don't love your brother, then that Spirit can't be abiding in you. We know that. 1 John 2:24, 1 John 3:24. We must keep the commandments. We must abide in him for him to abide in us. But Jesus Christ, brethren, had that focus on his mind all the way to the end. Turn to John, the 17th chapter. It really is what Jesus was all about and the message that he preached to his disciples. The message that he prayed to his Father, that he prayed, he said, if you love me, I will pray to the Father and keep my commandments. I will pray to the Father for you. So he did. He prayed to him right here in John 17. Looking at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. The Father and Christ share in the oneness. Look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, the disciples that were there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which is us, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. How is the world going to believe that God sent him? By him being in us. By it being clear to others that Christ is in us. Verse 22. And the glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Constantly focusing on the fact of an appreciation for the oneness that he shared with his dad and a clarification for you and I that we are to share that oneness with them. That is the intent. That is the purpose. I in them, verse 23, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one and that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Holy Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you sent me. And I have declared it to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. His last words in that prayer, and I in them. Brethren, turn to 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. You were asked during the Passover and the Spring Holy Days to examine yourself. You were asked to examine yourself. What were you looking for? See if you were studying enough and praying enough, fasting enough, serving enough in the local church congregation. What were you examining yourself to find? To make sure that you didn't in any way disqualify yourself from the Passover. That you didn't eat of it in an unworthy manner. What were you examining yourself for? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Prove it out. Perform experiments. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you know, you will know, that we are not disqualified. No, we're not disqualified. Christ is in us. Sometimes it may be hard to tell, but he is in us. We do drop the ball from time to time, don't we? But we have to test ourselves. Is Jesus Christ in us? I ask you and encourage you, as a consequence of this sermon, to test yourself. For us to be perfect in Christ, we have to understand the concept of Christ in us fully. Do we believe Christ is in us fully? Are we growing more in that? Turn to Galatians, the second chapter. Galatians 2. And Paul helped me out a lot here, and I think he helps us out a lot in helping us to understand exactly how this is going to be possible and happen. Galatians 2, verse 17. For if while we seek to be justified by Christ, and we do seek to be justified by Christ, don't we, brother? For if while we seek to be justified by Christ, and of course he was talking about his preaching and his mission and his work, and we do it as a united in the church and the work and who we are and what we do and how we walk and how we talk. But if we find ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? Let somebody test you and say, well, wait a minute. I saw you and I heard you say this, and that really wasn't love. Therefore, you're disqualified. What if you find in this exercise of testing that you're found to be a sinner? Is Christ a minister of sin? No. Absolutely not. We're weak. Battle isn't over because of that. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I don't want to go back and build on that sin any longer. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he talks about not setting aside the grace of God. Your righteousness is not going to be based on the fact of whether you're circumcised or not, or whether you wash cups and bowls, or whether you do, you know, certain things ritualistic. That's what Paul is saying here. Your justification, you can't build those things back up. They put those things away. Sacrifices aren't necessary. Verse 20 is the key. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The perfect surrender of one's will to Christ's will is how you achieve perfect harmony and perfect unity in your walk with Christ and Christ in you. It's got to be a total surrender. Paul had it. No longer I who live, Christ who lives in me. I'm not in control anymore. The keys have been given to a different driver. I'm not driving. It's somebody else's. I surrender myself. He paid for me with a price. He created me. He owns me anyway because he created me. But he bought and paid for me. He redeemed me as a first fruit. He owns me. We have got to surrender, 100% surrender our will to Christ and let him live in us. Whether it's in our marriage, or our work, our job, our career, our church, you know, our personal lives, it's got to be a full surrender. Jesus Christ set that perfect example for us of how he and the Father related to one another, didn't he? We're not going to look through all those scriptures. Matter of fact, you don't have to turn it all. If you want to, you can. But John 14, I would like to rapidly go through a few of those. John 14, we look at verses 8 and 11. Philip said to him, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long you haven't known me, Philip? Who has seen me, seen the Father? How can you ask me to show you the Father? Do you not believe I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who dwells in me does his work. These aren't my works. Don't credit me with them. These aren't my words. I didn't make them up. The revelation, the book of Revelation is not mine. God gave it to him to give to us. 12:44-45, chapter 12, 44-45, Jesus cried out and he said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me has seen him, sees him who sent me, the secret God. Look at me, you see him. I have come as a light to the world, and whosoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Verse 49-50. I have not spoken of my own authority. The Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, I speak. Again, not my words, his words. John 6:38, he mentions it again. He says in John 6, verse 38, For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me. I shouldn't lose anything that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. So again, it wasn't my will to be done, but it was his. And then we read even over the holy days, I used it in a sermon, John 4:34. Disciples said, don't you want food? And he said, no, I don't need anything to eat. I'm just fine. My temple is fine. And Jesus, they said, well, has somebody given you food? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's really what it's all about for me. Is that what it's all about for you? Again, we're not the Messiah that's going to be on a cross dying for the sins of mankind. We're not an apostle that's going to be locked up in chains like Paul was. We may be in the future. I don't know. But what we know is Paul and Jesus Christ were consumed. They were driven and consumed wanting to do the Father's will, proclaim his work, speak his words, say his thoughts, do his deeds. Do we want to do those deeds, those miracles that Christ did? It'd be great to see those things happening now. Are we limiting God from being able to do that? Do we do it of our own volition, or do we do it and let God work through those things through us? I believe in time he will. Time he will. On his timing. He's the one that gives the gifts. We all got them to some degree or another. Only he can give the gift of healing so you can go up to someone who's laying in a bed that, you know, in a very bad situation now, and lay hands and heal that individual. We can do what we're told to do. We do go to the elders of the church. I anoint people. I pray for, you know, them. One thing I will share with you. Someone told me when I was ordained an elder, and I was going to be doing anointing. Why are you going to pray? I'm going to pray for their healing. I hear so many times at the end of one of those prayers, but God's will be done. Like that was not genuine or not faithful that, you know, you got to pray God's will be done. Obviously, I ask God to do things for me that maybe are not his will because don't necessarily happen, right? But at the end of our life and at the end of our prayers, at the end of an anointing or whatever, do we really say, your will be done? The healing may not be God's will. Let's face it, Job didn't get healed immediately. We know that. There was a lesson to be learned. There are things to be learned. There's compassion to be learned. Stephen did not get stopped from being stoned. Every one of the disciples that have ever lived are dead that weren't born, you know, in the last, I don't know how the oldest person in the church is, 100 years or so. They all died of something. Do we pray God's will be done? I don't have it in my notes. But if you go to probably Matthew, the 28th chapter, Matthew, the 27th chapter, if it's not the right scripture. Yes, Matthew 26, actually. Christ said, disciples, I want you to go with me to the garden. They went, three of them, James, John, and Peter. He asked them to be there with him. He was in a very desperate situation. I'm exceedingly sorrowful, he said in Matthew 26:38. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me, please. Please stay here and watch with me. He went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, my Father. So he left them there, went a little further so he could be in private with his dad. If possible, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not what I want, what you want. Please, there's got to be enough. Please, is there another way, another avenue? Verse 40, he came to the disciples, found them sleeping. He said to Peter, what? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. A total change of mentality that second time he went for that prayer. He started out and the first time he led with, please, some other way. However, your will be done. The second time he went, if this cup can't pass unless I drink it, your will be done. You see that spiritual bolstering that he received. Change of mind. He came and found them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy. He left them and went away again and prayed a third time and saying the same thing words. He came to his disciples and said, are you still sleeping and resting? Okay. It ain't going to change. Let's go. The hour is at hand. Son of Man's being betrayed into the hands of sinners. There wasn't another option. Let's go. The betrayer's at hand. He was well with it. Are you at peace with what you're going through in your life? Answers that you didn't get. Are you at peace with it? Begin every prayer, your will be done. Close with every prayer, your will be done. Whether it's what you want or not, knowing that he knows what is best. Christ, again, was consumed, driven to please his Father. We saw that same spirit in Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ, in the Apostle Paul. It's no longer I who live, but Jesus Christ who lives in me. Is he the one that lives in us? Significant emphasis is being placed in the church right now. Christ-like service. Buzzword. Definitely the buzzwords. Not just buzzwords, but the intent and the focus of what the leadership of the church, the servant leadership of the church right now, is asking you to focus your attention on. Christ-like service. We're being strongly taught at this time as every member of God's church to strive to serve as Christ strives. We just sent all the ministers away and made them hear messages driving that point home. What does it mean to be a Christ-like servant? Obviously, it's the focus of the church, the president, the council, your ministry, the local congregation, you to the world. It's obviously the focus of God and Jesus Christ. Why would they be belaboring the point so much? Just so they can have a nifty theme? Nope, more than that. God and Christ want us to focus on and strive to do that in every aspect of our lives. The only way to be successful in that, brethren, is it's no longer I who lives, but the true mystery of the gospel, Christ in you. You can look and read what he did and mimic it and say, okay, or you can let him do it through you in the way he wants to. He may not want you to feed people on the street and hand out gloves, in December. People do that and they're doing God's work. You know, there's all kinds of things that people are doing today. I'm doing these works of God. And God's going to say, I never knew you. You know, you did these things in my name, but I never knew you. What are you doing in God's name? What assignment has he given you? We got to ask ourselves, what assignment have you given me? If you got a mate, I already know one you got. If you got children, you got another one. If you got a job, an employer, you got a master that you're supposed to serve is serving the Lord. Do we serve that master that we like or don't like, respect or don't respect, that's difficult or not difficult? Serve them as if serving the Lord. Christ in you will enable you to do that. Christ in you. I read somewhere Christ depended on the Father for every thought, every word he spoke, every action he took. We are to depend on Christ for every thought, every word we speak, every action we take. We're to have the mind of Christ in all matters. If we have the mind of Christ, brethren, in us, we will have the ability to serve as Christ serves. In conclusion, Winston Churchill coined a famous phrase during a radio address, October 1939, 18 years before I was born. Very difficult time. At any rate, he described a particular Russian action. Apparently the Russians had done something, and Winston Churchill, being the guy he was and the orator he was, said something that, of course, is written down for the ages. He said, I cannot forecast to you the action of Russia. He said, it's a riddle, wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma, but perhaps there is a key. And he said, that key is Russian national interest. We can figure it out by looking at what they really want. A riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma, but perhaps there is a key. Well, to most people in the world, brethren, although they wouldn't know it, and if you asked them what the gospel message was, they would tell you it's preaching Jesus or it's the fact that Gentiles and Jews are both going to be a part of the church, which it is a piece of that, or some other thing, or nuance of knowledge, or selective piece of information that you must know to be saved. But to most, the gospel message is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma, but there is a key. The key to understanding the mystery of the gospel, the key to our conversion, the key to our faithfulness and our calling, to our calling, the key to the mystery of being made perfect, the key to Christ-like service, the key to salvation is Christ in you. The key to our individual perfection as well as our ability to abide perfectly together in oneness and unity together and all of God's people as a body of Christ, whether they're in a united organization or another, is yielding to the reality of Christ in you. Final scripture, turn to Ephesians 4. We see this summarized. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy, Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. If there isn't peace, there's no unity of the Spirit. There can be no peace. There will be separation. There will be division. If there is no unity of the Spirit, there must be unity of the Spirit. There must be Christ in us, or you will have division. There will not be the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope in your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then he talks about the different gifts that are given. Verse 7, each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He doesn't want us all to be doing the same thing. Not all of us are going to stand here and lecture. We're going to be talking about that in the club in just a little while. He himself gave some to be apostles in verse 11, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we won't be children tossed to and fro any longer, carried about with every wind of change of doctrine, by the trickery of men. There is trickery that will divide you, brethren, or try to, in the cunning, craftiness, and deceitful plotting to divide you, but speaking truth in love may grow up into all things, in whom who is head, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by every part, which does its share, if we each do our part, causing growth of the body for edifying itself in love. Perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's really what we're trying to come to. When we see one another, brethren, do we see Christ in each other? When we look at one another as having Christ in each of us, we should really look at each other a bit differently, shouldn't we? Let it no longer be us who lives, but Christ who lives in us. In a few short weeks, we're going to be celebrating the Pentecost Holy Day, 3 weeks. There are going to be a lot of scriptures about the Holy Spirit. Let's this year listen more intently than ever before of how that Holy Spirit, as we talk about it, changed those apostles at the flip of a switch. They went from running away to standing up in front of multitudes and telling them, "You killed the Christ. You and we all did." It has a tremendous power in it, not of timidity, not of fear, as was mentioned in the sermonette, but a spirit of peace that comes through Christ. So, brethren, hope, you know, I'm not going to be here for the Pentecost Holy Days. I'm going to be in Jacksonville. Look forward to going there and being with them again. So, again, a lot of messages coming to that way, and there's so much to talk about the Holy Spirit. I hope the men over the next 3 and 4 weeks just hammer the Holy Spirit. This was kind of, for me, a thought that I wanted to kind of get the ball rolling in that regard. So, hope you have a good Sabbath, and look forward to the men's club in just a little while.